Hi, good morning, friends. I'm so glad to be with you this morning. If you know me, you know that I love stories. I was one of those kids who always had my nose buried in a book. I would never leave the house without carrying at least one and sometimes multiple books with me. And every summer vacation, my biggest highlight was being able to go to the library every week to get more books, because I loved books so much. And I'd get so absorbed in the stories I was reading that the rest of the world would simply disappear. I wouldn't hear when my parents were trying to talk to me or call for me. I wouldn't notice if I was hungry or tired. I'd lose all track of time. I mean, really, the house probably could have fallen down around me, and if the book I was reading was riveting enough, I really would not have noticed. My two kids have inherited this tendency from me to get really absorbed in books, which I kind of love and find charming, and at the same time, now that I'm the parent on the other side trying to get their attention, it's a little bit irritating. So, pros and cons. But this is the power of stories. They draw us into other worlds and into other characters' lives. They make us think and they make us feel. We're in a summer series this summer about the subversive stories that Jesus told in the form of parables. When I was a kid growing up in the church, I oftentimes wished that Jesus would just be a little bit more straightforward, that he would just tell us what to do instead of spending so much time on these convoluted, complicated stories and metaphors that were hard to interpret and untangle. But as I've grown older, I've come to appreciate the brilliance of Jesus and other rabbis and religious teachers who rely on stories. Recent research on the human brain shows that we relate to stories in complex, deep, and lasting ways. Multiple areas of our brains get activated when we're engaging with a story, the areas around language, but also around emotions. And so that explains why we so often feel whatever the characters in the stories are feeling, right? We feel their grief and joy and anger and fear because we're in it with them. And in fact, scientists have found that there's this kind of emotional and psychological synergy that happens between the storyteller and those listening. Their brainwaves actually begin to mimic each other. And this is reflected in our physical responses as well. Storyteller and story listener start to breathe with the same cadence and oftentimes nod with the same rhythm. Because stories so deeply affect us, they have the power to change us. They can change our perspectives, our core beliefs, our sense of identity, and even our worldview. The story, therefore, is one of the most powerful tools of communication and teaching available to us. In using parables, Jesus isn't just trying to impress words and ideas onto his listeners, onto us, but he's also communicating meaning, perspectives, attitudes, behaviors. And the very act of listening to and trying to understand Jesus' stories can make us more like him. So to sit with the parables, even the hard, complicated ones, is a sacred practice. It's potentially a life-changing practice. And so please keep that in mind, because we have a doozy of a parable today. And the parable we'll be looking at is typically referred to as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It's from Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. And it takes place as Jesus is engaged in this long back and forth discussion with a group of Pharisees who were a powerful religious political party at the time. And as I read the story aloud, I encourage you to try to immerse yourself, try to picture each of the characters in this story and how they might have been thinking and feeling as the events unfold. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." Abraham said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." The end. And that's not exactly a fairy tale ending. Feels like there should be a little something more to the story, but there's nothing further recorded by Luke. Aside from its rather abrupt end, what's fascinating about this story is that a version of it actually already existed in Jewish culture at the time. But Jesus takes this well-known tale and he puts his own spin on it. And the details that he changes are really worth paying attention to. So let's dig into it. The story opens with 2 main characters whose life circumstances are described vividly for us. So first, we have a rich man. Jesus tells us that the man dressed in purple and fine linen. Purple, as you may know, was the rarest and most expensive color of cloth available at that time, usually reserved only for royalty. And then the fine linen, Middle Eastern scholars tell us, is actually a reference to the rich man's undergarments. And so every stitch of clothing he wore from the inside out was the best of the best, the highest quality, and the most expensive available. The NIV translation that I read says that he lived in luxury every day. Other translations say that he feasted sumptuously every day. So he's not just eating well, he's eating excessively. He's throwing lavish banquets for his friends every single night. And here's a picture of a man who, he's not just wealthy, but he is very, very wealthy. He has his Ferrari and his Aston Martin, but also his private jet, his helicopter, and of course, his mega yacht. He doesn't just have a personal chef, he has an entire household staff that meets all of his needs, and a kitchen staff that produces enough food to serve dozens of people every day. He has so much wealth that he can live like a king every day, and that is what he chooses to do. And then there is a man named Lazarus. And here, as you've probably noticed, Jesus uses the age-old rhetorical device of contrast, extreme contrast in this case, to catch our attention and to emphasize the differences between the two men. Lazarus doesn't get to wear nice robes, and in fact, it's unclear whether he has any clothes at all. His body is instead covered with painful sores. He's hungry every day. He's so hungry that all he wants is for a few crumbs and scraps from the rich man's table, food which usually goes to dogs. His life is a stark picture of hardship and suffering, while the rich man's life is a picture of lavish comfort and extravagant indulgence. There's something else particular about Lazarus that you may have noticed. He has a name. He has a proper name. Lazarus is notable as being one of the only people in all of Jesus' parables who has a proper name. Usually, Jesus refers to people in his parables by some characteristic of theirs, right? A man or a woman, a Jew or a Samaritan, a shepherd or a priest. But Lazarus having a name is certainly no accident. Some biblical scholars point to a historical record of an actual man named Lazarus at that time, not to be confused with Jesus' friend Lazarus, who was an entirely different person, even though he had the same name. But this Lazarus of the historical record was known to be very poor. He was unable to walk, and he was frequently seen in public places around the community. So it's very likely that this story is not just some abstract thought exercise that Jesus is trying to walk the Pharisees through. He could very well be referring to a real person that they all know. And even if they don't know him, they very well would know people like him. The other reason why the name Lazarus is significant is because of its meaning. Lazarus means God helps. And on the surface of things, it might seem like Jesus is engaging in some kind of dark humor here, because Lazarus' life certainly doesn't look like God's giving him much help. But if we look closely at the details of the story, we find clues that Lazarus is not alone in his suffering. The text says that he was laid at the gate of the rich man's home every day, which means that there were people in the community who cared enough to help him to get to that gate every day. And another clue is the reference to the dogs licking Lazarus' sores. So earlier translations of verse 21 say, "But the dogs came," instead of "even the dogs came." And this small but important semantic difference shows that the dogs, unlike the rich man, are helping in their own way. They're offering some measure of comfort to Lazarus through their affection and through the healing properties that we know are in saliva. So, even though Lazarus's daily life is extremely difficult, his name is a reminder that his circumstances do not reflect God's judgment or neglect. God remembers Lazarus. God loves Lazarus. And Lazarus knows this. God is his helper. And what about the rich man? What does he rely on for help? The contrast is clear. Instead of relying on God, the rich man sees his wealth, his possessions, and his status as all that he needs. The story continues in verse 22 when both men die, and in the afterlife, their circumstances are completely reversed. The formerly rich man is now suffering in torment in the fires of Hades, and Lazarus, in contrast, is carried by angels to be by Abraham's side. He's comfortable, he's well-fed, he's seated in a place of honor at the right hand of the great patriarch. At first glance, we might think that Jesus is saying that, all right, the poor in this life will be rewarded in the next life, and the rich will be condemned. But this isn't consistent with the rest of Scripture and not reflective of the heart of God. God doesn't judge us based solely on the circumstances of our lives. If our bank accounts happen to have a lot of zeros in them, it doesn't mean that we're automatically condemned. And similarly, if we're financially struggling, if it always feels like we don't have enough, it doesn't mean that we've got a direct ticket to paradise. So why does Jesus tell this parable? What is he trying to communicate? And how does hearing this story, taking it in, trying to untangle it and understand it, how does it change us to be more like him? Fortunately, Jesus is not a one-hit wonder when it comes to parables. We've got an entire canon of stories to help us understand his foundational teachings. And we can begin with the parable that immediately precedes this one. The two are very much tied together. At the beginning of Luke 16 is the parable of the dishonest manager, sometimes called the shrewd manager. And the shrewd manager goes around and he reduces the debts that others owe to his master, not even to him, but to his master. And he does this in order to win favor with those people. And he's commended for his actions. It's a really fascinating story that we don't have time to study closely today, but I encourage you to read it on your own time. And Jesus ends the parable of the shrewd manager with this declaration. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Jesus isn't condemning the possession of money, but instead putting money in its proper place. It's a tool to be used. It's a resource to be shared. No more than that. And notice how Jesus says when it is gone, not if it is gone. Our earthly wealth and possessions, they're temporal, and they'll be gone soon enough in this life or the next. So while we have it, we should use it. Use it to meet the needs right in front of us. Use it to win people into the kingdom, like the shrewd manager. And in contrast, once again, is the rich man who does not expend his wealth for the sake of God's work. It really would have been quite easy for him to share even just a little with Lazarus, right? God isn't asking him to go to some foreign land and be a missionary or end world poverty or set up a charitable foundation and give away all his wealth. God has brought the need to him. Lazarus is literally sitting at his doorstep every single day with the most basic of needs. The rich man likely would not have noticed if there was one less dish at the table or one less robe to wear. It would have been so easy for him to help. But he doesn't. He doesn't share anything. And he can't because his wealth has come to define him. It's become who he is, and having to share any of it with somebody like Lazarus would taint that. The rich man has elevated his possessions and his wealth far beyond a tool or a resource to be used. He's made it far bigger and more important than it is, to the point where he no longer can acknowledge the human need right in front of him. And because money has taken up such a big space in his heart, he's diminished the place of God and his fellow human beings. Now, I know it can be easy to condemn the rich man in this parable and be like, oh, gosh, what a schmuck, what a terrible person. But the reality is that we are all susceptible to these attitudes and behaviors. We don't have to be extraordinarily rich or even mildly rich to be changed by money. There have been many studies conducted over the years, and scientists have found that the more wealth people possess, the less empathy and emotional intelligence they have. They tend to feel more entitled, and they can easily justify lying or other unethical, immoral actions. And this effect is so strong that it even happens when we're talking about fake money. So they've done studies where they've given people monopoly money, right? So totally fake money, nothing real in terms of its wealth. But the same effect happens. Those with more monopoly money than the other people, they are more likely to cheat as they're playing the game, more likely to bend the rules and to play the game with less mercy. There's just something about money that changes the lens through which we see the world. It skews our perspective. The more we fixate on money, the more we think about it, whether we have a lot or not enough or somewhere in between, the more we love it, the more we want more of it, as a result, the more we come to see people and perhaps even God as tools to be used to grow our wealth and our status. We see people as a means to the end, and the end being that degree or that job, that career, that income level, that house or that car that we really want. But this story is reminding us that it really should be the other way around. Loving God and loving the people around us, that is the end that we're all working toward. And whatever money or possession status that we've been given, those are the means for us to express our love. Last week, Grace taught us about the Good Samaritan from Luke chapter 10. And in that passage, Jesus affirms what the greatest commandments are. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. If there were a Cliff's Notes version of all of Jesus' parables, these would be the top priorities of what it is to live a God-honoring life. First, love God with all of who you are. Second, love your neighbor as yourself. Wealth, money, material possessions, these don't even make the list. In Luke 16, verse 15, Jesus tells the Pharisees, God knows your hearts. And this ultimately is what God is looking at. Not the state of your bank account, but what is the state of your heart? Who or what do you rely on as your helper? Are you clear on who is to be loved and what is to be used? Or have we, as I know happens to me sometimes, have gotten our priorities a little bit mixed up? Toward the end of the story, we see the heart of the formerly rich man. Even from the fires of Hades, he still cannot acknowledge Lazarus, cannot even speak directly to him. He treats Lazarus like a servant, asking Abraham to send Lazarus to come cool his tongue. And when that request is turned down, then he asks Abraham to send Lazarus to his brothers to warn them of their coming fate. Now, in the traditional telling of the story, Abraham agrees and sends Lazarus to warn the rich man's brothers. In Jesus' version, which would have been a crazy plot twist for the Pharisees who are listening, Abraham says, no, absolutely not. You and your brothers already had everything you needed to know how to live in a God-honoring way. And the time to change your ways is while you still walk the earth. Do it. Do it before it's too late. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. Money and material possessions are no more than tools to help us achieve this. There is great risk to us, as we see in this story, if we fail to acknowledge and understand this truth and practice it. And there's a lot at stake for the Lazaruses around us if we don't choose to use our money and our resources for the sake of the kingdom. This is an incredibly challenging teaching. I've been sitting with this story for weeks now, still very challenging, but it's encouraging to remember what Lazarus embodies. God helps. God is our helper as we sit with this story, as we wrestle with the challenge to genuinely treasure the Lord and our fellow human beings and to freely release our material possessions for God's purposes. And so I pray that God would transform us all to be more like Jesus through this story. And as I close, I want to encourage you to take a few minutes to process, digest, and turn to a couple of folks around you to reflect on one or two of these questions. If Jesus told a parable with you in it, what would your name mean? Who or what would be your helper? Have there been times when you've seen people as a means to a self-benefiting end? What could help you to see money and material possessions as tools to be used, and God and people as the true treasures? Is there one person, just one, that God has placed in your life with whom you could share your resources? And if you can't think of anyone, would you be open to praying that God would bring someone into your life with a need that you could help meet? Let me pray for you before I send you out into this time of reflection. God of Abraham, you know our hearts. Help us to create space in our hearts for you and for those around us. I pray that you would give us your lenses to see the world, to see you, to see others, to see our possessions the way that you would want us to see them. Give us courage to let go of what the world tells us to hold on to. And give us courage to love in ways that are radical and transformational, in ways that will honor you and shout your name and your glory from the rooftops. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.